goodness. Merry Christmas, everyone. You can talk back to me. It's okay. Merry Christmas, everyone. Yeah, it's okay. I don't want you to be bashful about this, because here's what we're going to do. We're going to have some fun today, and I want to just welcome those of you who are watching at each of our sites. Merry Christmas to those at Fenton, at Mid Rivers, at Grant's Trail. We've been doing this all weekend long, and we're just going to keep doing it, but I also want to welcome those really watching us around the country and around the world, places like South Africa, all across Europe, just a variety of places. And in particular, I just want to say, because some of these folks are home on leave, but I just want to say, I've heard just a whole bunch of people saying in our armed forces that this online campus that we have is important, and it's something. So we just want to wish you Merry Christmas in particular, and we're glad that we're all here. Now, I hope you're not all clapped out, because we just had some fun, we've worshiped, you got your Christmas groove on. Here we go one more time. Will you help me thank the hundreds of people that it takes to pull off something like this at all of our campuses, inside these rooms, outside these rooms? It's an extraordinary thing. People making coffee, seating people, rehearsing songs, parking cars, loving on little ones. It is quite a deal. Will you help me now in thanking all of those people who made that possible? Yeah. Very cool. Very cool. And I'm just going to quote that song, and we'll come back to it in a second, but this idea of there is no greater gift than love. Now, that's a great word. But I'm going to go on ahead and confess to you that sometimes it gets overused, right? I love pecan pie. I'd love for the blues to repeat. I love that Peloton that you gave me for Christmas, honey. Really, I do. Yeah, that was awkward. I love that some of you are trying to figure out how this happened. Because this is kind of, and it's crazy, it's happening at each of our sites, but it's Christmas magic. That's all I can say, is that it's Christmas magic. The technical, okay, so here's the deal. If you could come up here, there is literally this plane, this force field here, and when I break into it, essentially my hand goes into the matrix, okay? And then there are hobbits working behind the scenes with Elsa, and Gandalf and Dumbledore are coordinating it, and it's all being coached by Baby Yoda. So that's just kind of how this works. It's just Christmas magic. So yeah, take that away. So here's the thing. What were we talking about? Love, love, love. So if you want to know why we do what we do around here, it comes down to love. It's love. We love as we have been loved. We believe that the God of the universe loves us. We're going to come back to that. And we love. So that's why you see a whole bunch of like money leaving the building for people whose names we'll never know this side of heaven. That's what we're doing. That's why you see people serving and doing all of this. We actually believe the story of Christmas is an eternal being coming down into our story. Now, I just lost some of you. An eternal being. I really do believe there is a God. I believe there's a God behind all of this. I believe there's a God that made all of this. I think there is more to this than all of this. This is a place where people can ask those questions and struggle with some of that and try to figure out what that is. We're not really afraid or insulted by those questions. I will tell you, there's a 17th century mathematician, scientist, philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal who came to believe, not just in the existence of God, but in the existence of Jesus as his Savior. He was a Christ follower, but he had science friends who were scientists, and they would come to him and say, but you got to be able to prove this. I don't believe any of this. I need empirical evidence. And his answer to them was this. I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. It's in his Pensées if you want to read them, but here it is. He said, essentially, I believe there's a God, and I'm accountable to him. You believe there is no God, and you're not accountable to anyone. I'm wagering my life on this set of beliefs. You're placing a bet on this other set of beliefs. You see, neither one of us are going to fully be able to empirically prove one or the other. We're both going to live by faith. I'm going to live by faith that there is a God because there's enough evidence to point me in that direction. The stakes are so high and you're placing a wager that there isn't a God, but I would ask you to consider the evidence. Now, what I would say is, we do this all the time around here. We're going to be picking this topic up in the winter and the spring, and we would invite you to come back. But it really all does come down to the fact that we believe there is an eternal God who so loved the world that he gives his one and only son to rescue us from our mistakes, from our hopelessness, from our purposelessness. There is a God who says, I will not let sin and injustice and brokenness have the last word. That's the story of Christmas. Alan Hirsch says, it is an act of humble love, the likes of which the world has never seen. That's what we really believe. But I'm going to tell you what, it's not just the Christmas story. Fast forward to the very end of his life here on earth, Jesus, in the really what I would say is the worst night of his life, he's about to be betrayed. The arrest, everything's going to fall apart on him. He wants one last meal with his disciples. He gathers them together in a secret place because he knows there is a price on his head. He wants one last Passover meal with them. He arranges it all. And then when they gather together, just he and the disciples, one of the eyewitnesses, John, puts in his verse, his account, his version of it in John 13, and he, Jesus, loved them, the disciples, to the end. Now, what does that mean? It means he loved them fully. He loved them all the way through. On the worst night of his life, when everything's falling apart, Jesus makes room and loves us. So if that's true, and I believe it is, there's going to come a moment here in a minute where we get to decide, are we going to go through the motions of Christmas or are we going to respond to the gift of Christmas? And that'll just be up to us. But I'm going to ask you to consider making room for this Jesus and this extraordinary gift. But first, we're going to pray. So let me pray for all of us now. Father, we come before you, and the truth is some of us are so excited to be here. Some of us, not so much. Some of us are here and we're just taking in everything. Others of us are just trying to get through. We're trying to do a favor for someone. Lord, the truth is some of us, we used to believe, we've drifted. Maybe it's because we're not at home. Maybe it's because something happened at work. Maybe we just got really busy. But God, we're not even really sure what to do with Christmas besides go through the motions. You love us all, and you have brought us all here together. There are some who don't even believe that you exist, and yet they're here. God, you love us all enough that you have gathered us together. Would you help us in these coming minutes as we go on this ride together to actually hear your voice? I pray that you'll surprise people today with a story that they think they know by heart. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Luke chapter 2 is the big Christmas story. Let's just jump right in. The professional readers helped us with that. And didn't they do a good job a few minutes ago? I thought they were great. Yes, indeed. Luke chapter 2. Luke is a consummate historian. I'm not going to give you all of the backstory of this guy, but he includes details in his account. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. He includes details because he's almost begging you to check and see whether he's telling the truth. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, or Caesar Augustus, I don't care, but the emperor of Rome decrees that everyone has to return to their ancestral home, sort of their legal place of residence, so they register with the empire so they will pay a tax. This is all about raising money for Rome. So now you've got two people, Joseph and Mary, a young couple who are going to go back to this famous village of Bethlehem. That's what gets this whole thing rolling. Let me just show you some details in the story, and it will help. It'll help us. Like the first detail here, and this just is an example. It says, Joseph also went up from Nazareth. If you have a map or you want to fact check me along the way, people do that from time to time, you will see that Nazareth is in the north, and they go down to Bethlehem. So Luke is already wrong. Is that what we're saying? No, he's writing like a first century writer because you walked everywhere. You went up to Bethlehem because it was higher in elevation. So they're going up to Bethlehem. I just want you to pay attention to the details. Now, let me say this. There are some details in this story that are cluttering up some, they're getting in the way of us seeing other things. And they were never in the story. They've just kind of globbed on along the way. Now, don't worry, I'm not blowing up Christmas on you, Grandma. I promise. We're just going to look at this together. Again, for those who want to know whether I'm making this up or not, Craig Keener, Ben Witherington, Kenneth Bailey, those would be some scholars you could look at who would tell you some of this really isn't even historically... But let's go back into the story. So we look at this and we see that Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth. They're going into Bethlehem. Let's go ahead and put these scriptures up here if we could, because he has belonged to the house and the line of David. If you keep reading, what you'll see is that he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And then these words, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You guys know this story, but let's just sum it up real quickly. Joseph and Mary are on their way to Bethlehem. Mary is probably in her mid-teens at best, if history has any, has shown us anything on how these marriages worked back then. They are on their way to Bethlehem for the reasons you already know. Joseph has cut it too, it's too tight. He did not build in enough time. He keeps looking at his phone. It keeps saying estimated time of arrival. This is not gonna be good. Mary's never been pregnant before. She doesn't know what labor feels like, but this is different. Something is not going well. Joseph, we have got to get there. She's talking to him about that. They get into the city limits of Bethlehem. She says, so what's our reservation? He goes, well, I did not actually get on hot wire. I did not. I figured we'd just improvise. Why didn't you make reservation? They go from the Ramada Inn to the Red Roof Inn to the Fairfield Inn to the Hilton Garden Inn because that's where he has points. They can't find anybody anywhere. Finally, if you look, they get to a place where it's no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. There's one cranky old innkeeper whose wife puts an elbow in his ribs and he finally says, we don't have any rooms, but I'll tell you what I'll do. We have a barn out in the back and you can have that. And that's where the baby is born. And then the angels tell the shepherds and they show up later. And that's your Christmas story. Now listen to me. This is a really important story to us because it reminds us of God lowering himself into our world. But I need you to know, there's a few things that I just said to you that are not quite in the text. It's gonna clutter up some things. Let's clear this and try it again. But first, I wanna talk to you about clutter. How are you with clutter? How many of you are what we would call clutter friendly? Go ahead, raise your hands. I'm not saying you're a hoarder per se. A few of you. How many of you are clutter averse? Oh, looky there. Okay, so you're like the Marie Kondo of your family. Is that you? You're the one. Okay, listen, by the way, don't ever talk to your sweaters before you give them away, all right? That's just weird. So I want to talk to you about taking a few details out that were never really in so that you can pay attention to one detail in particular that's in this story. Are you up for that? Now, here's the deal. First, would you please turn to your friends and tell them the last big thing you had to make room for in your life? What's the last big thing that you had? It could be a physical thing. It could be, well, Uncle Joe left us his bass boat and now we got to put it in the garage. It could be something that happened in your family, something that happened at work, on your team. Last big thing you had to make room for. Go ahead, talk to each other. All right, let's just do this real quickly. Anybody have like something big that kind of moved into your life that you're, let me give you some of the answers that we've had from some of the sites and things like that. Somebody said, a woman said, we're making room for a new dog that my husband did not talk to me about beforehand. So now they're making room for some counseling too. So there's all sorts of things that you, anybody here got something that you're making room for? Yes, sir. Yes, so you had to make room for your baby sister, Finley. Good answer. You got a lot of awes there. So there's lots of those. Somebody said making room for foster children in their family, making room for a little one that they're adopting, making room for in-laws, making room for a fiance. Anybody else got anything that you're making room for this Christmas? Let me help you with a couple of them. Somebody said, we didn't want that disease in our life. We didn't want that in our family. There's a diagnosis now that we're making room for, and everything seems to kind of just organize around it. There's this thing going on at work and I didn't expect it. And now all of a sudden it's just there. It shouldered its way in and we can't ignore it. You see, there's all sorts of things that we have to make room for. Sometimes it's by choice and sometimes not so much. Sometimes it's really difficult. Sometimes it's amazingly beautiful in its new life. I want to show you the story now in a couple of details and why all of this will come together. So if you guys will put that line back up there for me, let me just give you a couple of things here. If you've been with us, you will know that Joseph comes from a royal line. By that, I mean he can trace his lineage back to King David 1,000 years earlier. This is a time when historical memories were long because you didn't have written histories. It was all oral. So when he shows up in Bethlehem, which is like his legal residence, he says things like, you know, I'm Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Matthan, the son of Eliud, the son of Eleazar. And the people in Bethlehem would have said, welcome. What can we do for you? Why? Because he's from a royal line, and also because in Middle Eastern culture, we won't go into this too much now, we're going to talk about it in the winter, hospitality is a matter of honor. You welcome people to your village, whether you knew them or not. It would bring shame on all of Bethlehem if you turned them away. So here we have a young couple. At some point, they're going to give birth. He's got royal lineage. They come to the village. Hospitality. It's probably likely that they weren't turned away. Now, hang on a second, stay with me. This is where it gets really interesting. We don't exactly know when they went to Bethlehem. Let's just get those in here. We don't exactly know when they arrived in Bethlehem or when the baby was born. Now, I know. We've all been to the Christmas pageants that our kids do and all that stuff. I'm just telling you, read this without all of those pageants in mind. Just read this with common sense, like this right here. Just read this. While they were there. If you didn't know anything else, you would just read that and go, well, I wonder when they had the baby. I don't know, sometime while they were there. What does that mean? It means that maybe Joseph wasn't quite the idiot that we make him out to be in these pageants. Maybe they actually did plan ahead. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they had time to find someplace. Now stay with me. Most historians who look at this would say they probably were there days, maybe even, I don't know, weeks before the birth. And you're going, well, Greg, you are messing with the story. I promise I'm not. I'm trying to make it more real. Don't be afraid of the story. You see, what we would still see here is this. He's born in a manger because there was no room for them. It's all true. I just want you to pay attention to a couple of things now, and then you'll understand all this talk about making room. So now, here it is. When it comes to mangers, when we think of a manger, we think of those cute little nativity scenes that everybody has on their coffee table at home, right? Nothing wrong with those. I'm not saying to throw those out. I love them. We've got one. Love it. Here's the deal. It probably didn't look like that. Now, we're celebrating a story, and let's admit that none of us were there, but it probably didn't look like that. How could we say that? Because archaeologists tell us, history tells us, that only the wealthiest of the wealthy had a barn out back. Nobody in Bethlehem, very few people had that. You know what you had? You lived in a one-room house. You lived in a one-room house. It's what it was. One historian, and I don't know if this helps you or not, but he put it up next to a double wide, and he said it's about half of a double wide. So that's what you lived in. Everything took place there. You ate, you slept, you lived, you cooked in this one-room house. It's why Jesus later, when he talks at one point and says, if you light a lamp and put it on a lampstand, it will give light to the whole house. Well, how does that even make sense? Because you lived in one room. Now, what you also had was you had this ability to bring your animals in. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you didn't have a ton of animals. Most people living on the poverty line had maybe one animal, an ox, maybe a donkey. You didn't have 15, 20 animals that you're all shushing into the nativity scene. You probably had an ox. This is, again, what history tells us. We're making this real. Some of you are like, you are messing with the story. If it's in scripture, I'm not touching it. I'm just telling you what history says, and it's all going to work. You would take your ox at the end of the day because show this sketch that somebody gave. So you would have this one-room house. Maybe it's one level, and it'd be separated by some heavy timbers. Or it's just open and it's a little bit lower in elevation, and you'd open the door and you would walk that ox inside the house at night. You go, not my house. Yeah, that's what you did. You did it for warmth, and mostly you did it so nobody would steal your ox. Because, man, if they stole your ox, you're in trouble. So then at the end of the day, or at the end of the evening, you'd take that ox, take it back out, tie it in the courtyard, and you'd clean out whatever happened overnight. Such was life in first century Israel. And I can show you other texts where Jesus is actually inferring some of these things. I just want you to know they're inside, which means these mangers, show the kind of the footprint, and we'll just look at the last part of that over there to the right in a second, but these mangers might have been in like built in a raised, like a raised floor, and you had these feeding troughs inside the house so that the animals could eat at night. You still with me? You're like, Greg, you are totally blowing. No, I'm not. I need you to hear, the King of Kings was born and he gets laid in a feeding trough. And it all happened in a place fit for animals. It probably wasn't as cute as we're making it in our heads. It's close, it's cramped. Sights, sounds, smells. What else is going on? Did she get any help that night? We don't know. I'm rooting for yes. She's a long way from home. Her mom's not there. She's never been through this. There's no angel, you know, with some big announcement. Her cousin Elizabeth isn't cheering things on. There's no, my soul magnifies the Lord falling off of her lips. This is a teenage girl giving birth, and I'm guessing she's a little scared. We don't know, but I'm rooting for one of the women in that house taking charge the way women do and shooshing the men out and saying, it's go time. We got to help this young one. We simply don't know. All we're told is that they have a baby now. She wraps him in strips of cloth, which is the custom of that day, and they place him in a feeding trough. Why? All together now. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I kind of led you down that road. Some of your Bibles will translate that as inn. In the Greek, there's a perfectly good word for like a roadside motel. That's not the word that's being used here. Luke knows the word. He uses it later when he's writing about a parable of the Good Samaritan. So he knows the word. He's not using it here. Besides that, Ben Witherington would tell you that there's no archaeological evidence of these roadside inns anywhere in Bethlehem. It's just too small of a village. Well, then what's going on? The word there is cataluma. Would everybody say the word cataluma out loud? Cataluma. So when you are having Christmas dinner tomorrow and somebody says, well, Johnny, what did you learn from church last night? You say, we talked about the cataluma. And when they look at you and say, well, what is the cataluma? You could say, I don't know. It's Greek to me. Wait for it. You there? You got it? Okay, so here it is. It means guest room. It means guest room. Remember when I said that hospitality is a big deal in Middle Eastern culture? It's a big deal in Middle Eastern culture. So you had a separate room specifically for guests. It would be in the back of the room, at the back of the house, detached, or not detached, but maybe attached on the outside. If you had a big house, it could be an upper guest room. It could all sorts of things, but you'd have these things. If you lived in a cave, it'd be like next to the cave. It was those kinds of things. That's what this was. In fact, he uses that word later in his gospel. But again, why would there be no room in the cataluma? Now again, me talking. It doesn't say this in the text. But I don't care if there were great aunts and third cousins twice removed in that guest room because everybody's in town for the census and the tax. Who cares? Why didn't somebody shoosh them out and say, we've got a pregnant young girl here, we've got to give them room? I don't know. Maybe they thought that the place where the animals were was more private. It could be that. We just don't know. It could be. This is me talking. But somebody looked at that young couple and said, you know what? We're not buying it. I mean, you're part of the family, so welcome, Joe. We're going to take care of you, but we're not buying this miraculous pregnancy thing. So you're in the back with the ox. We'll take care of you. But we don't really believe your story. We don't know. All we know is that the King of Glory was born and laid in a feeding trough. Now, I told you up front that I believe that there is a God who created all of this. And that means the God who spoke all of this into existence has now squeezed himself down into the story in the most humble of ways. Fast forward now. Jesus lives next 30 years, not a lot that we know about that, but now he's 30. He comes onto his public ministry. He's healing, he's teaching, he's confronting evil and the demonic. All sorts of stuff is happening. He begins to speak real boldly about who he is, and the religious leaders are not liking it. He calls out their hypocrisy and says, this isn't about religion, this is about believing me. They eventually want him dead. It's now the end of the most controversial week of his life. He knows there is a price on his head. He arranges a special meal. We're right back at the beginning of where we started. A special meal, a Passover meal with his disciples. He even gives them a little cloak and dagger way of finding out where it's going to be. He tells two of them, there's a certain guy who's going to meet a certain description. You follow him home, and then you ask the owner of the house these words, where is the guest room? Jesus has already prepared all of this in a guest room. Now that you're an expert in Greek, what is the word in Greek there that's being translated guest room? It's kataluma. Why would we spend all this time talking? Because Luke is making a point. He is saying when Jesus is born in the most humble of circumstances, nobody makes room for him in the kataluma. When the King of Kings is about to change everything in eternity, he makes room in the kataluma for me. No wonder the shepherds were undone when they heard about this. The angels tell them, glory to God in the highest, and yes, the heavens were roaring. Glory to God. The infinite immensity of God, as Pascal said it in one of his journals, has now reduced down into the story. You ever been next to something so big that you didn't know what to do with it? I mean, like, I'm thinking of nature. Have you ever been confronted with something in nature and you kind of have to go one of two ways? Like, if there's a thunderstorm and it's like so big and so powerful that it kind of takes your breath away, and you're standing there on the deck, or you're kind of facing the, you know, the picture window or whatever, and you're like, oh, this is gonna be a big one. Or you run and hide under your bed. I mean, there's two ways you can go with this. There's some people, when they stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's like, God, you did it. Or it kind of freaks them out. It's too big and I gotta get out of there. There's basically two ways. I guess the third way would be you just ignore it all. Sometimes it happens on purpose. I was traveling with some friends earlier this year, and they like the wildness of creation as much as I do. And so we had a chance, because of where we were, to go sea kayaking several days. And it was just an extraordinary experience. So you're on the ocean, vast ocean, beautiful ocean, but you're in kayaks, right? And so I don't know if you've been in kayaks or not, but you know, you gotta get in, you gotta seal it. You don't wanna go in the drink, you don't wanna roll, you don't want any of that stuff. You wanna stay dry, but you're on the water. You get to see things at a completely different level. Are you with me? Robin and I, we're in what you would call a tandem kayak. Actually, I think we were all, for the most part, in tandem kayaks. You know what like a tandem bicycle is? This is a tandem kayak. You're doing this together, which means if one of you has a false move, you know, I mean, it's just, this could have been marriage enrichment or marriage over. It could have gone one or two ways. For us, it was marriage enrichment. So we were grateful for that. But here's the deal. One day, and I don't even remember how this happened. We'd been asking about it, but they essentially said, we're in the place where these grand, majestic humpback whales are. And it's like, we're chasing blubber today. And I was like, you know, none of us look good in these wetsuits. I don't know why you have to be me. Now, no, they were talking about going after the whales. So they said, we're chasing blubber. And so you stack up your kayaks and you're in these air rafts and you're just looking for them. And then eventually you see it off in the distance and you kind of hear it. And it's like the spout, and you're like, it's go time. And so now we're going. So we're in a raft with an Italian couple whose kayak was going to be first in the queue, and our friends are in the other raft, and they're really right behind us. We're all going boom, 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 and you're trying to get there, but you can't. You don't, like, whales don't come up for air very often. So you know where they were, but you don't know where they're going to be next. So you kind of try to get close. You kind of try to guesstimate, but you don't want to get so close that you spook them. You want to get up near this. We're in the lead raft, and we're just waiting for these guys to come up, and, you know, everybody's kind of trying to get their stuff out, and I heard it before I felt it, but I heard, And then I felt some of the spray on me. And then our raft did a little thingy there like that. He was that close. I mean, he wasn't that far away. And he had come up, and it's this magnificent beast. And now you have to choose. Am I going to watch him? Or am I going to hurry up and get in the kayak? Well, we decided to hurry up and get in the kayak. So I'm using every Italian word I have, like all 15 of them, trying to help this couple to keep moving. Hurry up, because we got to get in. Robin and I get in. We're on the opposite side of the raft. You get in, you put the skirt on, everything. Go, go, go. All right, honey, I'm steering. Here we go. We're now going to move around the edge of the raft, and we're going to get, she's going to wait, around the, yes, that's where the whale is. We're going around the edge of the raft, right over to where he was. And she asked me, this is a true story. She said, why would we do that? I gave her two answers. This is a true story. I said, first, if that whale gets up underneath us, capsizes us, and goes like old Moby Dick on us, best sermon story ever. I literally said that to her. But then I said, don't you want to get as close as you can to it? Like to the majesty and the power? So we did, our friends did. We all really had an extraordinary afternoon where these whales humored us by letting us just be close. It was like, oh. But because you kind of have to settle in and be quiet, now I'm looking around at this creation which is not polluted. It's not stained by the ugliness of this world. And if you know anything about how we talk about the end times here, there will come a day when God says, that's it. I'm going to restore this to its original form. I'm going to do this. I'll have the last word. And I remember thinking, like all sorts of things went through my head. It was like, God, so you're going to restore all of creation. And like, I'll get to experience this. And I was thinking personally of my dad, who's no longer here, who's like a science geek and all the stuff we were learning. I thought, man, Dad, you and I'm bringing him back here. I thought of relationships that I have. God, I so want you to heal them. But in that day, they will be healed. And then I started just in the middle of all of that, feeling so small. I somehow still felt so loved. It's like the bigness didn't overwhelm me. It's like it came in close and I was able to make enough room for it. I started considering the fact that here's this majestic creature, but God, this blue-green jewel of a planet of ours, it rotates around a smallish sun, like in just a corner of the Milky Way galaxy. And as you see this smallish sun that is a part of the Milky Way galaxy, you start to wonder, well, how is this going to work if I could begin to understand all of this? The psalmist says, when I see the handiwork of God, the sun, the moon, and the stars, who am I that you would care about me? You understand the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. If you could take off from this earth right now in a spaceship, and let's not involve Einstein, so we're just going to use earthbound time and you won't be affected by it. But if you are going to now go the speed of light, it would only take you maybe 5 or so hours to get to the edge of our solar system. But then as you keep going further out, it would take you 100,000 years going the speed of light to get to the edge of just our galaxy, the Milky Way. And then you keep going for, let's say a billion years. Let's say you're going another 5, another 10. Astronomers tell us that if you would go 14 billion years at the speed of light, you're now moving past, these dots are not stars, they're galaxies. You would behold the bigness of the universe God created. Billions of galaxies full of billions of stars, more than there are grains of sand on this earth. Why? Why would God create all of this and then come back for us? There's the answer. It's love. The God of the universe, for reasons I do not fully understand, said, I am here for you. yes, I've done all of that, but I'm coming for you. I've made room in the story for you. I am the Savior who will rescue you. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then that is the moment that changes everything. You see that up there? It says the same old news, the same old news. If you are in a world right now where you think the same old news will never change, I am here to tell you the moment God broke into the story radically is the moment everything changes. And so now it's our turn. I'm asking you to consider, if this story is true, what would it mean for you to not just say, yeah, whatever, it's Christmas, let's get through it. But what if you made room for him? It's gonna look different for each of us. Some of you, quite honestly, have such intellectual struggles right now and doubts. What if you made room for some evidence? I mean, what if you really sat down with somebody and said, okay, talk to me. Some of you have a failure in your life that is haunting you. What if you made room for the immense mercy of God and his forgiveness? Some of you made a mistake a long time ago and you think that's it. Or maybe you're one of those people that has drifted so far away and you think it's over. What if you made room for the Lord of the second chance? Some of you have a relationship. What if you made room for the hope of peace? And honestly, some of us are facing a sadness, an injustice, a pain that looks so big that it would overwhelm us. What if you made room for the God who is even bigger and his care and his comfort? I'm asking you this Christmas to not go through the motions. I'm asking you to make room. He's here. His name is Jesus. He's everything. He is the bright and morning star. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Lamb of God and the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Lord of all. His name is Jesus, and I'm telling you, he is that big, but he has come to us in a way that we can turn to him. I'm asking you to consider what it would mean for you. For some of you, honestly, make room for him in your calendar next year. Let's go on this journey together. Some of you have been so blessed this year. I'm asking you, please, tomorrow, make room together to give him the credit. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're enjoying, I would ask you this year to make room for Jesus.